And you may be seated.
Well, we are in a series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and tonight we are on chapter 2 of the Confession, which is about God and the Holy Trinity. As our scripture passage, we're going to read Psalm 145, which is the only psalm in the Psalter specifically titled a song of praise. There are, of course, many songs of praise in the Psalter, but Psalm 145 is the only psalm titled a song of praise. As you all probably know, I did preach on this psalm during the series on the Psalms not too long ago, so I will tell you that this sermon will be entirely different than that sermon. Tonight, I'm going to utilize this psalm to help us think about what the Westminster Confession of Faith declares about God. And my goal is that we will wholeheartedly give God the praise that he is due. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the authoritative Word of God. And if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. And we do stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is his word to us. Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, you are great and greatly to be praised. We thank you for this word that we have read, this word, this song of praise. And we pray that as we dig into truth about who you are tonight, that our hearts and minds and lips would pour forth praise unto you now and always. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. There are some beautiful, helpful phrases about God in this psalm that I'm going to expound on. The first phrase is in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We see the truth of that phrase in the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which contains three articles. Pastor Matt kind of explained the flow of the confession last week. Now, there's chapters, and then each chapter, and within each chapter, there are articles. In this second chapter, there are three articles. And the first article, we are told, the Lord is the only true God. And in the article, many of his attributes are listed. I'm not going to focus on any of his attributes this evening because we did that not too long ago in a series of sermons on the attributes of God. But let's read the article. It says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That is an excellent, helpful list of the attributes of God. I will emphasize that by showing you a comparison between the Westminster Confession and the Belgic Confession. I'm putting them side by side on the screen to show you that the Belgic article about the attributes of God is about half the size of the Westminster article. And the next article of the Westminster Confession, which I'm now adding to the screen, Article 2, continues to talk about the attributes of God, and you can see it's even longer than the first article. So while both confessions give excellent statements concerning who God is, the Westminster gives a more extensive statement about who God is. I point that out as an example of what we've been saying. There are different emphases in each confession that are helpful. If you want to define who God is, chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession is excellent. As Psalm 145 says, God's greatness is unsearchable. And when you consider all of his attributes, you see that truth. Now, we also see his unsearchable greatness when we consider the Trinity. That is what the third article of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession addresses, the Trinity. Let's read that article. It says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That is a very nice, concise statement about the Trinity. But it is very concise. And so now I will tell you that the Belgic Confession gives us a far more detailed description of the Trinity. The Trinity is dealt with under Article 8 in the Belgic, and I can't even fit all of it on the screen next to the Westminster. I'm showing you about half of Article 8 in very small print. And what I especially love about the Belgic concerning the Trinity is that there is an article giving the proof of the Trinity. That is what Article 9 does. It is, again, too long to fit on the screen. I'm showing you just a small portion of it. It's an excellent article. If you ever want to know how we come up with the doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible, we'll look at Article 9 of the Belgic Confession. It is a clear, helpful explanation. The Westminster Confession doesn't have anything like Article 9 that's in the Belgic Confession. So again, there are aspects to each confession that are helpful. So utilizing all of the confessions is terrific. The confessions tell us about his attributes, which is part of his unsearchable greatness mentioned in Psalm 145. And the confessions tell us God is triune, which is part of his unsearchable greatness. Another aspect of his unsearchable greatness, explained well in the Westminster Confession, is that he is all-sufficient, which means he does not need us. Listen to what Article 2 of Chapter 2 says, quote, "Unto himself God is all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made." Dear friends, God doesn't need us for anything. He never has. He never will. Which means God was not lonely when he made us. God was not searching for meaning and purpose when he made us. God wasn't bored when he made us. God was completely, fully blessed in and of himself. That's part of his unsearchable greatness. One scripture passage in which we learn of his self-sufficiency is Acts chapter 17. Starting in verse 22, we hear Paul preaching to the men of Athens. He says to them, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God is not served by us as if he needs us. He needs us for nothing. That is important to understand. Knowing that truth gives us right humility before God, right awe of God's unsearchable greatness. And concerning the fact that God is all sufficient, notice what the Westminster goes on to say. Quote, "God doesn't derive any glory from them, from his creatures, from us, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them." I encourage you to let that truth sink in. Let me just read that one more time. "Nor deriving any glory from them, his creatures, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them." To help us think more about this truth, I will remind us that a few weeks ago, we learned from the first question and answer of the shorter and larger catechism that our chief end is to glorify God. One scripture passage that tells us that truth is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, which says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What I'm pointing out this evening is that the Westminster rightly tells us that the command to glorify God doesn't mean God derives glory from us. He deserves to be glorified by us. He has every right to demand that we glorify him, but he doesn't derive any glory from us. Here's the truth. God is fully glorious in and of himself. Therefore, when we glorify him, we are not adding to his glory. Rather, we are manifesting his glory. We are bearing witness to his glory. For instance, when we give him praise and thanks before a meal, we are not adding to his glory. Rather, we are bearing witness to the fact that our food, our daily bread, comes from his hand. We are manifesting his glory by acknowledging that truth and by thanking him. When you say, "I'm going to raise almonds for the glory of God," your statement cannot mean, "I'm going to add to God's glory." You can't say that because that's impossible. You can add to his glory. So what you should mean by that statement is, I'm going to raise Ammons so that others might see and appreciate just how glorious God is. You manifest His glory. You show His glory. When a man and woman say, we're going to get married for the glory of God, their marriage is not going to add to God's glory. What it will do if they purpose it is through their marriage, they're going to display the glory of God. We do not add to His glory, we manifest it, which is our duty. It is our duty because all things come from God and belong to God. The food we eat, the air we breathe, the abilities we have, our bodies, our wisdom, it all is from Him. Therefore, it is our duty to display His glory in all that we do, and His glory is part of His unsearchable greatness. Dear friends, God is great, and His greatness is indeed unsearchable. His attributes are part of His greatness. The truth that our God, our one God, is a triune God is part of His greatness. And His self-sufficiency, including the truth that He is fully glorious, is part of His unsearchable greatness. Psalm 145 calls us to recognize that and give Him the praise He is due. That's the first statement from Psalm 145 I'm expounding on this evening. A second statement is in verse 17, which says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. That means all of His thoughts, all of His words, all of His actions are free of even just the slightest evil or error. God is never unfair in His ways. God is never inconsiderate in His ways. God is never selfish in His ways. God is never ignorant in His ways. God is never unwise in His ways. God is never mistaken in His ways. In all that He does, there are absolutely no better alternatives He failed to think about. When He does something, it is the best possible action that can be taken. That is an awesome truth about our holy, sovereign God. And I ask you this evening, do you believe that truth about our God? Do you firmly, wholeheartedly know that is truth about our sovereign God? I ask, because now I want to focus our attention on something else the Westminster Confession of Faith says in Article 2 of Chapter 2. Quote, He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to Him are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. Dear friends, do you know what those words mean? Listen again to the end of that statement. He does by us, for us, and upon us, whatsoever He pleaseth. That is a truth we humans find very hard to accept, but we need to. Listen to this. Because God is righteous in all His ways, and because He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of absolutely all that exists, that statement is true. God is perfectly free to do whatever He wants with us, and we need to realize He does. One passage in which we see this truth is Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 say, will what is molded say to its molder,
why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God can do with us whatever he pleaseth, and he does. We need to remember that as we read the Bible, and we need to remember that as we live in this world. I will show you what I mean by taking us to some passages. The first passage is John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Quote, as he, and he is Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So do you realize what that passage is saying to us? It's saying God determined that the man would be blind. That's what pleaseth him. His blindness came from God so that God's glory might be displayed through him. So we are seeing here that God did as he pleased upon the man and through the man. And I ask you, was that blindness difficult for the man as he grew and lived? Of course it was. Very difficult. Surely it was difficult for his parents as well. But I also ask, was God cruel in giving the man years of blindness from birth? Was God mistaken to do so? Was God selfish to do so? The answer to all such questions is no. God is righteous in all his ways. He's kind in all that he does. To grasp that, let's read what happened to the blind man. Here are verses 6 through 7 of John chapter 9. Having said these things, he, Jesus, spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Dear friends, it was also God's plan to heal the man. The man got to meet Jesus. The man had the amazing experience of being healed by Jesus. And let this sink in. One of the first sights he saw was the fully human, fully God Jesus. Wow! And we have to conclude that the man ended up enjoying his sight far more than we who have always been seeing since birth. God is righteous in all his ways. And imagine what it will be like for those who are born blind and who remain blind all their years on this earth to receive their sight when they go to be with Jesus. Think about the fact that the very first thing they will see is the full glory of God. And they will have never seen with their eyes the ugliness of evil. Could it be that they will thank and praise God for their plan for them? Will they praise God for all eternity for the way God shaped them and molded them and used them for his glory? I trust that they will, because God is righteous in all his ways. He's kind in all of his works. God is love. God is good.
We need to know and deeply accept this truth so that we can appreciate how God has shaped and molded us. Think about this. Do you ever look around at others and wish your physical body was different? Do you ever wish you were taller? That's really easy to feel that here in this church, by the way. Really easy to feel want to be taller. But do you ever wish you were taller or shorter or stronger or faster or more graceful or more coordinated or more athletic or more intelligent? Dear friends, know that God created you as He pleased. And know that He's righteous in all of His ways. And trust in Him. He wasn't mistaken when He made you. Listen to what our psalm says in verses 17 through 19. The Lord is righteous in all of His ways, kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Again, the Lord is kind in all of His works. Trust in Him. Call upon Him. Know that He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. There is a whole eternity ahead of us. We do not know yet what God has in store for us for all eternity, how much joy He will bring into our lives through what He has done through us and upon us here on this earth. God does what He pleaseth, and what He pleaseth is good. That was an example from the Bible about our bodies. I'll give you another example. An example that shows us an even bigger picture of what we're learning. This one's not about our bodies. It's about something else. For we also need to take into account that we are living in a sinful world and that we ourselves are sinful. Let's look at Luke chapter 16 and start to think about this. In Luke 16, starting with verse 19, we hear Jesus say, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" Dear friends, God did as He pleased with both of these men. Now, in this life, from our viewpoint, we may have looked at the two men and thought, "Why was God so mean to Lazarus? He was poor. He had to beg. He had sores on his body, a dog licking him." And we may have looked at the rich man and thought, "Why was God so nice to the rich man?" But God was doing as He pleased with justice and with kindness. Dear friend, the rich man's wealth ended up being part of his judgment, his suffering. For we see him experiencing the loss of all of his wealth, all of his comforts, all of the luxury. We see him experiencing the loss of that for all eternity. And vice versa, we see Lazarus being
comforted for all eternity, gaining that amazing comfort for all eternity. And I submit to you, the poverty Lazarus experienced here prepared him to know deeper, richer joy for all eternity. I say that because of a verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I believe that part of the meaning of that verse is that our suffering here prepares us to enjoy eternity in a way we can't even fathom. I submit to you, we see that reality in what Jesus says. Dear friends, know and trust that God is righteous in all of his ways. He does as he pleaseth, and what he pleases is good. Some people are wealthy because God is using their wealth to advance his kingdom. Praise be to God. Some people are wealthy because God is preparing them for just judgment, and glory be to God for that as well. Some people are poor because God has good things in store for them for all eternity. Glory be to God. And some people are poor because God is already justly judging them. Glory be to God for that as well. Know who God is. Know he is good. Know he is sovereign. Know that he does as he pleases. And turn to him, call upon him, love him, trust in him. That is what Psalm 145 calls us to do. Listen to some of the verses again. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. We serve this awesome God. Know him, trust him, call to him. Now, to close this sermon, I want to build on the truth that he does with us as he pleases. And I want to help us think about hard truth, hard situations. To do so, I'm going to take us to one more phrase from our psalm. It is a phrase that stands out in this psalm because it's so very different from the rest of the psalm. The phrase is in verse 20, quote, "All the wicked he will destroy." Here's what the Westminster says about the truth. This is from Article 1 of the second chapter. God is abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Dear friends, if we're going to understand and think rightly about what we see in this world and what we see in the history of the Bible, we need to know and grasp that God is constantly doing as he pleases with the wicked. And what he pleases is just. To get us to think about this, I want to read a hard text from the Bible. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. In this verse, Samuel is talking to King Saul, and he's telling King Saul what God has commanded of him. And here's what God has commanded of King Saul. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." What do you think about that verse? It's not pleasant to think about, is it? When terrorists like Hamas go in and kill women and children, we rightly note that word, we rightly call it what it is, evil. When Hamas does it, it's evil. So why does God command King Saul to kill all the people, including the women, the children, the infants? I'll read you the answer. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Dear friends, God was punishing their wickedness, which he is free to do whenever he pleases, because he is the sovereign creator who is righteous and just in all of his ways. We have to grasp that truth to rightly understand what we see in the world and what we see in the Bible. The Westminster rightly says, God is abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And Psalm 145 rightly says, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Do you believe that truth? Are you resting in that truth? Are you praising God for that truth? Are you turning to God with humility and repentance in light of this truth we're learning about God? I hope and pray that you are. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for revealing to us through your holy word all that we need to know about who you are. We thank you for the history that you've given us in the Bible that reveals who you are. We thank you for the inspired poetry that reveals who you are. We thank you for sending your own Son into this world, fully man, that we might see your glory. We thank you for all that you are graciously doing right now in this world. We thank you for all that you have mercifully, kindly done for us. We thank you for your plans. We are grateful to know that you are sovereign and that you are the one doing as you please and that no one can stop you. What a great truth to rest in, and we do. And Father, I do pray that you would help all of us to do that thoroughly. Pray that you would take what we've heard from your word tonight and work in the hearts and minds of all of us and help us to think rightly as we live each and every day. Help us to think rightly as we read your word. Help us to think rightly as we listen to the news about what is happening in the world. Help us to know constantly who you are. You are our almighty God, our Savior. We praise you. We thank you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.